So oftentimes, people will ask, you know, Rob, why do you do this at Calvary Chapel? Where did that come from? Where did you get kind of the methodology? How did things happen that kind of make us uniquely Calvary Chapel? What makes us different from, you know, maybe any other church in Ramona? And so, believe it or not, we have a book that Pastor Chuck Smith, before he passed away years ago, taught it at pastors' conferences and then actually turned it into a book called The Distinctives of Calvary Chapel. In other words, what makes us uniquely Calvary Chapel. And but believe it or not, when Chuck was reading through the Bible, he comes to Nehemiah chapter 8 and saw some principles that are written here. And he says, you know what? It worked for them. That would work for us in the church. And so this is where, believe it or not, we get many of the things that we do here at Calvary Chapel, right out of the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. And so Isaiah said, precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so even though when they said that, they were making fun of the way that Isaiah was kind of giving the word, basically saying to them, look, you can't handle it, so I'm just going to give you a little, we're going to stick to it. But in all reality, that, and I think for me, that's the way we really need it. And so Nehemiah is kind of where we get somewhat of our format. And so by the time we get to chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we've already gone through the book of Ezra, and they kind of work together historically. And so a lot of things have happened by this particular time. But let me ask you a question. Imagine just for a moment that it's been 70 years since you've seen your home. I mean, we were gone for 2 weeks and I missed home. You know what I mean? You can only sleep on somebody else's bed for so long, right? Hide-a beds were not meant for 2 weeks, okay? You know, trailers in somebody else's trailer is not meant for 2 weeks, okay? So, but imagine for the Jews, they've been 70 years away from home. They've been 70 years in slavery to another nation. I mean, something, for many of us, that's hard to even wrap our minds around, to think about that. You know, they were taken captive from their homes. Literally, the Babylonians came in, said, you're coming with us. They literally had enough time to grab a few of their belongings, and away they went, leaving their nation, their homes. They tried to lock them up as best as they could as they left, and they left them. So many people haven't even seen their country in 70 years. Some people were born in captivity, only heard stories about what it was like. Some people literally were taken as children. Now they're old, you know, older at 70s. The closer you get to that, the younger it looks, right? You know? And but even more difficult, think about this. 70 years, you get to sit here week after week. You get to open your Bible up day after day, and you get to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Why? Because you have a Bible, thanks to the Germans, Gutenberg. You have a Bible in your hand. But for the Jews, they didn't have that. Only, you know, the synagogues had scrolls. They were the only ones that had the written Word in their hands, literally. So imagine that it's been 70 years since God's Word had even been publicly proclaimed, that you've been able to sit somewhere and hear the Word of God spoken or taught or read. Some people in their captivity had never even heard God's word at all. They'd only heard stories of what it was like. I mean, that's kind of a thing to, hard to wrap your mind around. So the nation of Israel, as I said a moment ago, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. So we're talking about the southern kingdom of Judah, not the whole nation. It was a split kingdom at that particular time. They were taken captive by Babylon, and the Lord was allowing the wicked nation of Babylon to discipline the nation of Israel. See, God told them, listen, as long as you, I'm going to give you this land, but here's the lease agreement. You have to keep my laws, you can't worship idols, and as long as you do that, I'll let you stay in the land. But the day that you stop doing those things, I'm going to kick you out. So it was kind of a lease agreement that God made with them. The Jews in the beginning said, yes, we will do that. And I believe they meant it with all of their heart. But they stopped doing that. And so God gave them warning after warning. Prophet after prophet warned them. Finally, they crossed the line of no return. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, three different waves. They take these people, they take them to Babylon, they resettle them, tried to turn them into Babylonians, but the Jews maintained their Jewishness even though they were in captivity in another country. And so Ezra, at this particular time, the priest working, under the Babylonians were conquered by the Medo-Persians. So under Persia, they allowed the Jews, they said, God moves upon the heart, and he says, upon the king, and he says, I'm going to let the Jews go home. You go back to your country, rebuild your temple, gave them all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. So it was all kept secure while they were gone. And so he gave it to them. They were allowed to go back home. And so at this particular point in time, Ezra the priest had already returned. He was working on the rebuilding of the temple along with Zerubbabel. How would you like to be stuck with that name? Zerubbabel. And so, but unfortunately, the city wall that surrounded, that provided the protection, was left undone. They were focusing mainly on just the rebuilding of the temple itself. And so Nehemiah hears about the wall. He hears about this in his captivity. And he works for the king now. And so he arranges to be able to go back up. And he says, my job is going to be to rebuild the surrounding wall around the city. So he returns to do that. And even though at chapter 8, it's mostly done, most of the work is done, there was a missing piece. So they have the temple. It's been rebuilt. Sacrifices have begun. The wall, for the most part, around the city has been rebuilt. But they're missing a huge piece, collective worship, where the people gather together and worship together. That piece, so in other words, they were kind of missing church. It's time for church. And so with the first group, with Zerubbabel, there's been, 10 years-ish between that first time they get there. So imagine a 10-year window of time. They're working on rebuilding the temple. They're fixing their homes. The wall's been rebuilt, and Nehemiah says, we need to get together and have some church. And so that's where chapter 8 begins, and this is where Pastor Chuck, reading through this, kind of discovered some things and said, we're going to apply that to Calvary Chapel. So look at how it begins in chapter 8, verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man, or as one person, in the open square that was in front of the Watergate, not to be confused with Nixon, for those of you that are old enough to remember that. And so they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book, or the scroll, if you will, of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law out before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's in the month of October. So they gather together. And so let's notice a few things that, we can discover out of the book of Nehemiah that we can apply that Chuck said, hey, this sounds good. So notice, first of all, they gathered together as one. So the people learned that even though they worked together to rebuild the temple, they worked together to rebuild the wall, individually they rebuilt their own homes, but they hadn't come and collectively together worship together. They were individually bringing up their sacrifices, individually kind of just taking care of business. But Nehemiah recognized, and he looks at Ezra, and the people recognize, we're missing something. We need to get together with each other. And so I think that the first thing they learned is that we need each other. I don't know, some of you may have gone through a season. I went through a season in my own Christian walk, growing up in the denomination that I grew up in and getting frustrated with it. And I came to this place where I said, I don't need church. I don't need the people. We don't need the organized part of this, because there's problems in it, the structure of it, there's problems, there's difficulty, nobody can seem to get along. And so I made the decision early on for Mari and I when we first got married to say, I'm just going to pull out. We'll just do it on our own. I can do Bible studies in our house. And you know what? I learned a huge, huge, major, important lesson. I was wrong. Now, I know I can do that in front of you guys, but men, how hard are those three words to say to your wife, right? Isn't that crazy? I was, yeah, we have a hard time. I was partially incorrect. I didn't get something completely correct, but I can admit that to you guys, you know. So I went through this period where I said, yeah, I don't need that. We can talk with God on our own, you know. And in fact, when we came to Ramona, I was at that place when we had first moved to Ramona. And I was kind of in that place. But then in 1988, God used my wife and Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio and my pastor, Richard, here, and a good friend of mine here, Bill Hardy. He used these several people in my life to make me realize, no, we need each other. And that's another story for another day, but, you know, we need each other. You know, in the book of Hebrews, and you can write this down next to verse 2, Hebrews 10, 24, you guys know it. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some. In other words, some people say, no, we don't need that. No, we need each other. We really do. We need each other. You know, yes, we need to work in the world. We have occupations that we do. You know, we are involved with our kids' lives that are out there in the world. We have our family. We need our family. We need our personal time with the Lord. But then, you know what? We need to gather together as one, as the Jews found out in the book of Nehemiah. We need to gather together because I believe that there's strength in numbers. Just like a flock of sheep, if you've ever noticed, if you've ever had the privilege of watching a shepherd, which we've been able to see that in Germany, sheepdogs are trained to keep the sheep all together. Shepherds are trained to keep all the sheep together in a little herd. Why? Because what the wolf or the enemy tries to do is get one off on its own. If you can get one off on its own, they become easy prey for the enemy. And let me tell you, you think you don't need the body of Christ, and the enemy's saying, yes, that's right, that's right. No, you don't need those people. They're nothing but a pain in the neck. So here, you just kind of go off on your own. And that's where the enemy wants his, you know, the sheep of the flock of God. And I became easy prey for the enemy. And so I can tell you, you know, that for me now, I look forward to this time with you guys. When we were away, we missed you guys, man. We did. I mean, it was only 2 weeks, but it seemed like a long time. And we love hanging out with you guys. I love Thursday night. I love talking to you guys about marriage, which we'll be doing on Thursday night. I love getting all of us together. And I learned the hard way that the wolf looks for stray sheep. And you know what, if you want, I wouldn't do that publicly, but, you know, privately, I can show you the wolf bites on the back of, on my back. I'll show it to you, you know. I don't want you to lose your, you know, desire to eat lunch right now, so we won't do that, but then did you notice what happened next? So the people are together, and then what do they say? Bring out the word. We want the word. I love that. They were hungry to hear the word of God. Now, God's voice and his word are one and the same. You understand? So they said, bring out the word. Notice they didn't say, tell us what's happening in Persia. What's the, you know, the political climate going on in and around the north, in the northern tribes of Israel? Not that those things aren't important, and not that we don't touch on those things together, you know, but they didn't ask for survival training. They didn't ask for bingo. What did they ask for? We want the word. Give us the word. We want to hear the truth. They longed to hear God's word. Can you imagine the people that hadn't heard it for 70 years? They were saying, oh, we want to hear that. Can you read to us from the scroll? Get out the law of Moses so that we can hear what it says. And I can tell you, this is what we need to hear. Honestly, that's what makes Calvary Chapel uniquely Calvary Chapel. And I'll be honest, if you want something else, you're probably not going to like it here. If you don't want to open up your Bible and listen to long Bible studies, you probably won't like it here, you know. This is what makes us uniquely Calvary Chapel. You know, we open the Word. We read the Word. Honestly, for me to give you anything else would be disobedient to the calling that God placed upon my life. He used Ezekiel 3, and he said, Rob, I'm going to put my Word. You take it in. I'm going to give it to you. Now you go give it out. He made it very simple for me. I'm a simple guy. You guys already know I graduated from Hoover, so it can't be too complicated for me, okay? So Rob, I'm going to give it to you very simple. You take it. You give it to the people. That's the way the Lord laid it out for me. So if I were to do anything else, it would be disobedient to the calling that God placed on my life. You know, in 2 Timothy, you can write this down next to verse 2. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. Nothing else. Just give them the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. When we were coming home yesterday on the airplane, they had three and three in the seats, you know. So Mari sat next to the two boys, and I sat on an aisle seat. That was, you know, guys that are our size always try to go for the aisle seats, you know. But so I'm sitting next to an older lady that was sitting right in front of Mari, and we were talking to her in the airport before we got on the plane. And so when we get on the, and I had a shirt on that had a Harley Davidson logo on it, you know. And so when we got onto the airplane, it's so much fun. So I was stretching out a cord, and I accidentally bumped the lady's arm. And I said, hey, I'm sorry. And she goes, hey, it's fine with me. It's not very often that I get poked in the arm by a Hell's Angel. And I said, I think you have me all wrong. I said, she goes, well, you have the Harley thing on. I said, just because you... Not all Harley guys are Hell's Angels, okay? I said, in fact, I'm a pastor of a church. No way, you know? And so that begins this conversation with this lady who starts telling me, you know, I became a Christian about 5 years ago when my husband had a heart attack. And she goes, my husband has a heart attack. And I said, and is that when you realized you're not in control? And she goes, yes, but she goes, that's also when I realized I had nothing. She goes, I grew up in a liberal home, and I joined the Unitarian Church in my 20s. And she goes, I did all these all-embracive things, and she's describing this, and I'm just listening, right? And she goes, and, you know, they do all these, they're activists and do all these different things, you know. And she goes, they embrace all these various religions. And she goes, but honestly, when my husband had a heart attack, none of all that stuff met my need. And she goes, it wasn't, she goes, and then I realized, I got one Christian friend. She goes, my friend, a Methodist. And I'm thinking, okay, where's this going, you know? And she goes, so I reached out to this friend. She took me to her church, and the first thing the pastor taught was daily devotions. And I go, you're at a good Methodist church, man, you know? And she goes, yeah, he taught me that gathering together to worship is important. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, my goodness, I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, right? And she goes, so I finally came to realize that without God, no matter what other, you know, whatever you're involved in, any system, and she goes, especially Unitarianism, she goes, they don't have God, and I needed God. And she goes, once I got God, then I knew I needed his word. And this was that little lady sitting in front of you. I mean, it was tripping me out listening to her. Mari didn't get involved in this conversation because she's taking care of two kids. And it was very cool. Ended up, you know, she began asking questions and, you know, what do you do with doubt and different things of that nature. But what an amazing thing. I needed God, and so I realized that I needed daily devotions. I needed God's word. Once I found him, I wanted to get to know who he is, and I wanted to read his word. Isn't that amazing? And that's true in so many ways, whether you're involved in Unitarianism or whatever it is that someone may be involved in. There is no system of religion. If you're involved in a system without God, then you got nothing. You might as well just be out, you know, riding lawnmower, which I got to do when we were in Oregon. And so just the simple truth of God's word, that's what we need. So now watch what happens as we move on from that particular location in verse 3. Then he, meaning Ezra the priest, read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And by the way, the water gate, the Jews have many different gates, and they all have names all the way around the city. Still, there, you can walk through many of these gates today. The water gate is where the Water came in. Very good, guys. And interesting, isn't it, though, that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So they sat at the gate that is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, where they had their first church service after 70-plus years, 80 years. And so they sit by the water gate from morning until midday. And you guys think you got it bad for an hour and a half. I don't want to hear no more whining, okay? So now watch again. Before men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood a bunch of guys. And verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people when he opened it. And look, at when he opened it, all the people stood up. And so Ezra, we read here, the priest begins to read it. He says, they ask, give us the word. And Ezra says, okay, I'm going to give it to you. They build this little platform. He stands above it, and he begins to read from the word. Are you catching that? He read from it. So he begins to read. The people respond with honor. And, you know, some people say, well, you know, did he build the platform so people could see Ezra? Maybe, probably. But I think, honestly, that that it was there so that they could see him open the scroll. These scrolls were huge, by the way. When you go to Israel with us next year, you'll get to see these some of these scrolls, big, you know, like this big. And they open it up. I think, honestly, he opened it so that they would know that he wasn't reading from the Jerusalem Post. He was reading from the scroll. And so, and also so people could hear him. So an amazing thing. And, you know, I think that it's very important for us to carry the Word of God. I think it's important for us to read from the Word. That's why I always will encourage you, when if you're going to use a devotional tool, don't just read, you know, the daily bread paper. You got to read the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, not the daily bread. Daily bread's a good tool to get you into the Word. Does that make sense? And that's why we're reading the one-year Bible. You're reading the Word. But if you choose to use a tool, make sure you're not just reading what the tool says. You got to get to the Word that it's recommending. Make sense? And so they, and I think that's what, when this lady told me that this pastor at this Methodist church said, you got to be reading your Bible. And I said, does he read from the Bible on Sunday morning? She goes, yes, he does. You're in a good place then. You're in a great place. Because the Word of God is very, very important. So if you ever visit a church where the pastor doesn't carry a Bible or open a Bible, I would encourage you, don't stay there very long. And in fact, you know what? There's this whole wave within the church where people think, you know, that we'll put it up on the screen for you. We don't want it, you to be offended by carrying your own Bible. What? Where did that come from? Or, you know, they, you know, in this world of technology, we'll just put it up on the screen. It, you know, my good friend Chuck Woolley over in Palm Springs kind of tried that. And he goes, Rob, it's pretty amazing. You put it up on the screen that people can look at it. I go, no, Chuck, I'm not doing that. I said, I'm not doing it. How will the people, how will they know where stuff's at? You know, on Monday, where are they? How are they going to know where Nehemiah 8 is at if we're not making them open it up? And he goes, well, you know, we're just trying it. You know what? It was, I don't know, maybe a few months later, he told me, we're not doing that anymore. And I said, why? And he goes, I literally watched people stop bringing their Bibles to church because they thought, why should we bring it? It's going to be up on the screen. And I went, so I wanted to say, I told you so. Instead, I went, I told you so. But, you know, there are places where you will go, with you, they don't put it up, or they'll put it up on the screen for you. That's not going to happen here, gang. I want us to open them up. I want us to feel the pages, or if you're using your iPad, or if you're using your iPhone, or you're using a digital version, fine. I want you to read the words. I'm not going to put them up for you. I don't want us to become lazy Christians. But then, did you notice they all stood up? You know, I was teaching at Poncho's church one time. I think I told you guys this. Teaching at Poncho's. And so I said, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And everybody stood up. And I go, what just happened? And so one of the guys that was, you know, one of the elders says, we stand up when they read the word. And I go, oh. And he goes, from Nehemiah 8. I went, ah. So then we read that I had them all sit back down. Pretty cool, actually. You know, Pancho's a much more disciplined guy than I am. I think it's awesome. So, you know, for me, if you notice, the people sat there from morning until afternoon. How would you guys like that? Huh? You know, but, you know, it's not a time for, you know, getting another cup of coffee. You know, there are churches that, hey, it's coffee time here, you know, but I think the word is very, very, very important. Now, you notice, that's the second time it says for the men and the women and those who could understand. Many people say, how come you don't let us bring our kids into church service? Most of you that are here understand why, and you're appreciative of that, right? I grew up in a church where we go to Sunday school, and then we all sat together in the church service. I can tell you, I bet you $100 if you were to ask my mom and my dad, if I were a betting man, they probably don't remember any message that our pastor taught when we were in our 3, 4, 5-year-old, you know, because my brothers and I were beating each other up, fighting. My mom and dad were separating us. Knock it off, Rob! Giving us, you know, things to create, you know, write pictures and all of that, you know, separating us boys. I can even remember at times they would give us to other people to watch us, you know, because there was 3 of us boys and only 2 parents. We could take advantage of that situation, right? And so where are the kids in the book of Nehemiah? Interesting question. If they're old enough to understand they were with the adult men and women, chances are, even though we're not told, when we get to heaven, we'll have to rent the video, they probably had the kids somewhere where they were being taught the word in a way that they could understand. That's why we, here at Calvary, we don't let the kids come into the main service. On occasion we do, you know, but the kids have, we have an amazing Sunday school, you guys, where we've got teachers over there that have invested time to teach our kids at their level in a way that they can understand it. They don't want to sit and listen to a boring. You guys have a hard enough time listening to me, let alone kids. Unless you want to put them to sleep, okay? Now, I can do that pretty good, you know? In fact, many of you, you know, turn Rob. You know, little Johnny will not go to sleep. Well, bring Rob up. Put him on. That'll knock him right out, you know? And so very important that this was for those that could gain an understanding. And so the children were being taken care of in an entirely different location. What was happening there, Nehemiah doesn't tell us. But what happens here at Calvary, we want to take them, give them to a teacher that's prepared and put something together to give something to your kids. My mom and Mary and her team have done an amazing job getting teachers that will teach your children at their age bracket. And so you don't want to miss out on that. So that's something else that we see. Now look at verse 6. Let's keep moving here. So, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. They worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Excuse me, let me go back up. I missed something. Ezra blessed the Lord. Look, it's been 2 weeks since I've, you know, taught anything. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, that group of guys that were on the platform with him, look at, they helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. So are you catching this? The people respond. So they read from the Lord, or they read from the Word. And as they did, they helped the people to understand what was being read. So they read from the Word and gave an understanding of it. So as Chuck is reading this, he goes, wow, how awesome would that be? We'll just read from the Word. Read chunks of it, help the people to understand. That way it keeps the people's focus on the Word of God. And so an amazing thing. So Ezra keeps the attention on the Lord. And so how awesome is that, you know? And I love the fact that, you know, that it says right here that Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And so, you know, he talked about the grace of God, talked about the mercy of God. So he starts off by blessing God, keeping that focus on him. He didn't put the focus on himself, not upon the priesthood, not upon their programs, on the Lord. And the people responded by worshiping God. Why? Because that's where the word always takes us. It moves us in that direction. They begin to say, amen, which you guys know that just means so be it, or we agree. So it's okay for you to say amen whenever you feel like that, okay? And then they began to lift their hands. It's a posture of surrender. It's a posture of worship. So believe it or not, for some of you that maybe grew up in a denomination like I did, you know, that you know you struggled with the lifting of your hands. It's weird. Feels too weird. People are looking at me. Hey, it goes clear back into the Old Testament. David, he lifted up holy hands. Sometimes you might think, but my hands aren't holy. You don't know what I've done this week. Listen, the grace of God, if you've asked God to forgive you, he has forgiven you. Your hands are holy again. You can lift up your hands and worship. You know, I've shared with you guys, but I'll share it again. You know, many, many years ago, I was involved with a group of guys. One of our guys that was in the car, we were in high school, one of the guys in the car said something to a car next to us, and the guy pulls a gun up. So we take off, and you know, we take off. Sam, who's now an FBI agent, interesting, he says, let's go, the guy's got a gun. So we're driving, and all of a sudden, we end up where I grew up in North Park. We end up down by Balboa Hospital. There's one road that goes in front of Balboa Hospital. Roadblock, helicopter, cops behind us. We realized that the guy that my friend Mark Kratz popped off to was undercover police officers. So they were making a statement to us. So they pull us over. They grab everybody out. I'm sitting in the back. I got an afro the size of, you know, the planet. The cop reaches in, grabs a hold of me by the hair, pulls me out, and he says, get your hands in the air. Let me tell you, when there's guns pointing at you, you put your hands in the air, right? Well, all this happened, and then they said, they scared us to death. He says, oh, it was a mistake, and there was a robbery, and we thought you guys were the guy. Yeah, right. But I learned something. A place of surrender, your hands are in the air. Now listen, God's not going to put a gun into your face or into your back and say, get your hands up. But he does want us to come to a place of surrender where you and I yield control of our lives to him. And I think in a willing surrender, to where we say, he's been good to me. He's been loving to me. He has forgiven me. Lord, I surrender to you. It's also a position of worship where you're saying, my hands are lifted up. They're worshiping you. We had a lady one time say, I kind of view it as a funnel. My hands are out. I'm funneling in God's love into my heart, you know. However you view that, it's okay for you to lift hands. And I got tricked into it at a Carmen concert. Some of you remember Carmen from back in the 80s, right? But at this concert, Carmen says, how many of you were all standing? He goes, how many of you believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord? Raise your hand. I lifted my hand. And he goes, how many of you really believe it? Lift your other hand. Lift my other hand. He goes, okay, for all of you unhand lifters, while your hands are in the air, let's worship the Lord. And I realized I just got tricked. But you know what? I was free. From that point forward, I said, okay, I'm not going to worry about this anymore. I encourage you, lift your hand. It's a place of willing surrender. It's a position of worship. And you know what? It's for me, it was like, I don't want to. When you finally do it, you're free, man. I encourage you, try it out. Check it out. Watch what happens. Well, we better keep going. So verse 8, it's so cool. They read from the law. Listen to the way the New Living says it. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. And that's what we try to do. Chuck started that many years ago, back in the late 60s, early 70s. And the people here, they love it. Do you know what reading verse by verse does to us? And you know, if I can have our communion team gather up, I better get our worship team back up here. You know what? If you've ever been a part of a church that they just do topical studies each week, it's real easy to avoid the difficult stuff. But when you read chapter by chapter, verse by verse, the way Nehemiah was doing it, it makes us have to deal with difficult passages. There are some that I would rather skip, honestly. There's some stuff in the Bible that you think, you know what, let's not deal with that. Some of it's, most of it's not politically correct. But if you know, if each of you guys know, hey, next week we're going to be reading, and you know that, and you can read ahead, it forces us to go through even the difficult passages that many other churches might feel the freedom to skip because they don't have to do that. And so that's good for me as a teacher, but it's also good for us as a congregation because we're not going to miss out on anything. And so that's what they were doing, reading from the Word. Study the Word of God, and yet reading it with understanding is not enough. You got to obey what it says. So look what happens as we skip. Let's skip over to verse 14. Excuse me. And so look what happens. As they're reading the word, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So here they are on the first day of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle trees, palm branches, branches of leafy trees, to make booths. And look what it says, as it is what? Written. So as they're reading the word, all of a sudden they go, holy smokes, this is the seventh month. We're supposed to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, we need to do what it says. So it's not enough to just read the word. It's not enough to just help people to understand what it says or understand its meaning. We got to do what it says. So my part, Ezra's part, was to read the word, help the people to understand, but can I obey for you? No. Can you obey for me? No. We can hold each other accountable, of course. And 1 Corinthians gives us permission to do that. But the obeying part of it becomes our individual responsibility. Now, you may be thinking, okay, Rob, okay, that's great. I see where Chuck got that. But I don't understand, Rob, because what about in the New Testament? Did you know that the early church picked that up in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, here's what it says. The early church, listen to what it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, reading the word, developing the word, fellowship, gathering together, breaking of bread, and in prayers. So the early church literally modeled themselves after Nehemiah chapter 8. They gathered together, they read and studied the word, they broke bread together, and they prayed together. And so in many ways, what, you know, what Chuck discovered and what we've just now learned is in Nehemiah, it worked for the Jews before Jesus came. But then the Jews after Jesus came said, you know what? It worked for them. Let's stick to it. Only now we have other things that we can do. We can break bread together. In breaking bread, it literally meant a couple of things. It meant they ate food together, which is something we'll do in a couple weeks, okay? They ate food together. It's what we encourage you guys to do, whether it's at a restaurant or whether you're doing it as a part of the ministry here. But the other breaking of bread is celebrating the Lord's Supper. See, they couldn't do that in Nehemiah's day because Jesus hadn't come and died for our sins yet. And so even though in Nehemiah's day, with all of their help, with all of their effort and with all of their, I think, their heart, they wanted to do what God's word said, but they didn't have the power and the ability because Jesus hadn't come. He hadn't paid for their sins. He hadn't died and hadn't given the Holy Spirit like we have now. And so the one thing that remains is the breaking of bread is what we will do today. Is now we have prayed together. You get to pray for prayer quilts. We have gathered together as one. We have read distinctly from the word. I've attempted to give its meaning as much as a Hoover graduate can. And now the breaking of bread, the other part that says it makes us one. Did you know that when the disciples broke bread, you remember when they accused Jesus, they said, are you eating with tax collectors and with sinners? You know, we look at it and say, what's the big deal? In that culture, Who you ate with, you became one with them. Did you know that? Why did you become one? Because you would take a piece of your bread, and they would have a collective bowl in the middle with olive oil in it, maybe some hummus, maybe some vinegar, and they would dip their bread in, and they would eat it. And they would dip it again, double dipping. They would eat it again. And the person across the way would do the same thing. They would be double dipping, and 6-8 people are all double dipping in the same oil and or the same hummus. They would eat, wipe it. That's good. So my germs now became your germs. Your cooties became my cooties. We became one with each other. So eating with someone was a very kind of an intimate thing where we became one with each other. We're swapping germs together, you know. And so eating now, even though, yeah, we're not going to do it that way, although if you've ever done it at a church where they pass one cup around, it's freaky. I've had to do that in Germany. After they gave me the cup, then I noticed some other guy came out with the individual cups, and I go, why didn't I wait for a couple more minutes? But as crazy as it is, here's the deal. We have one big honking piece of matzah, or many in this box. We're going to break it. So the one matzah is going to be all of ours. So we are going to partake of one matzah. The juice is poured out of one, pitcher, if you will, one container. So we're all going to become one in a different way because we're all partaking of the same piece of matzah out of the same juice together. And so this is how we become one. But isn't that what Jesus said in John 17? That they may be one as we are one. I and you, they and me, we become one together. What a privilege we have. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, for this awesome privilege, Lord. For each of us as believers that we get to share in this truth, that we become one together and we become one with you. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you haven't come to that place where you've lifted your hands and said, I surrender, why not do it right now where you're sitting? All you have to do is ask him. All you have to do is say, Jesus, I surrender. I'm done trying to be in control of my life. I give you the controls. Take my life, Lord. Take my sin. Take my guilt. Thank you for your love. And for those of us that have, may we enjoy what you are doing. In Jesus' name.